toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I will give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, it was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child I had borne." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "This one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' The other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." All right. You can see the cracks here in the glorious golden era come right off the bat in the first couple verses. God is blessing and fulfillment of his covenant promises, and yet Solomon has some compromise in his reign. It begins in 1 and 3 with the dual problems of marriage to a foreign wife here, and this problem of sacrifice at the high places. Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter, and right here it doesn't mention anything about the negative consequences that will happen because of that. It's just mentioned as a statement of fact that he made this marriage alliance with Pharaoh and married Pharaoh's daughter. But again, this will set the stage for Solomon's weakness later. Pharaoh's daughter becomes one of, if not his most important or his most visible wife among many. Solomon will later make a house for her, and her presence will be a point of compromise for Israel as a set-apart people. Remember, they just in general were not supposed to marry foreign wives because they were supposed to maintain this distinction as a set-apart people to the Lord. And if we flip over to, keep your finger here and go to 2 Chronicles 8, you see, part of the problem that arises with this Pharaoh's daughter, 2 Chronicles 8, verse 11. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel. Well, why not? Why can't your wife go there? For the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. Isn't that like a sort of ironic or sort of a blight on Solomon's wisdom here to be like, look, we got to keep these things holy to the Lord, so I'm not going to take my wife near there. Like, there's obviously some recognition that this is a problem, that he's compromised with this foreign wife. And so he won't take her near the Ark of the Lord because it's holy. And yet he did marry her, and he has a house built for her and whatnot. And so it sets the stage for this compromise to come. And the issue here, this is even before we see that he started to not only have foreign wives, but to have a lot of them. She is just a foreigner in and of herself. Even if she would have only ended up being Solomon's only wife, she's a foreign one, which he was not supposed to do. And through these wives, there would come idolatry into the land. And we'll see that happen in Solomon's latter years, where not only is there cracks in Solomon's wisdom, but where it just becomes characteristic. The dominant note of his life is that he's got these many foreign wives, and he gives himself over to idolatry in his latter days, in the latter part of his reign. So here is the beginning of this problem, this foreign wife. In principle, we still have that same instruction, except that it's not ethnic, right? Yeah, the gospel actually would inform us that it would be actually wrong for us to prioritize ethnicity, being of the same ethnicity or a different one, whatever. For us to make that a priority and who you choose as a spouse is in like a racist way, essentially, is what I'm saying. That would be wrong, and anybody can approach Christ through the gospel. It's supposed to go to every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. The principle is that you are only supposed to marry in the Lord. We have that explained to us at least two different ways in 1 Corinthians. First of all, in chapter 6, where when it comes to your relationships, you're not supposed to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And then even more plain, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about a widow whose husband dies, and she's free to get remarried, that's fine, but the bounding principle is she has to marry in the Lord. And that's how that's the principle that stands for Christians. It doesn't have these ethnocentric boundaries for who you should marry, like for Israel. It's, do you belong to the kingdom of Christ? Are you in the Lord? Is the bounding principle for who we would marry. And we understand that because, well, we're told that, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to consider the damage that would be done in a marriage and in raising a family where one is a believer and one is an unbeliever, because it has implications for the rest of the household and how they're brought up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. If a marriage exists that is a believer and an unbeliever, the believing spouse is supposed to be faithful and trust the Lord through that unequal marriage, and perhaps the spouse will be married, but we are not to enter into marriages that are, from the beginning, not in the Lord. And so for Solomon, this was reflected in marrying foreign wives who brought in idolatry to the land. For him, the implications went beyond his household. It went to the whole nation, where there were dramatic spiritual and physical consequences for everybody because their leader went down the wrong path here in these marriages that he had. The other crack that we see here is this worship at high places. Verse number 2, the people were sacrificing at high places. Because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. And to worship at the high place was, again, to worship in a way that looked like the other nations. You know, where should we build an altar to our pagan deity? Well, here's a mountain with trees, you know, the what's it called, the word I'm looking, the groves, okay, the sacred groves here. That's where we'll worship our pagan gods, and our demonic worship will happen there. Well, you know, we don't have a place for the Lord's house right now. Let's just worship where it makes sense to worship to everybody else, up on this mountain where there's groves to the Lord, these high places. And this is interesting because from verse 4, it looks like the effort here is to actually worship Yahweh in the high places, but they're worshiping Yahweh in the high places. Okay, so there's a compromise there. Because verse 4 says, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place, and he would offer to the Lord. And the Lord even appears to him here. And yet, even in his effort to worship Yahweh, the true and living God, he was doing it in a disordered way on these high places. You might remember back when we were in Leviticus 17, where there was that weird chapter where, or I shouldn't say it, put it that way. There was that difficult chapter where even when they killed animals to eat, they were supposed to do it by the tabernacle in the wilderness so that they weren't just killing animals outside the camp. And it seemed like the idea was that, hey, we let people kill animals outside there all the time, willy-nilly, without the rest of us paying attention. They're going to start sacrificing to idols out there where we're not paying attention. So you need to bring the animals in here and kill them here. And then once they got into the land, they were told, hey, now that you live too far away from the temple, you can kill and eat animals at your own homes. But there's always this danger of compromise leading to idolatry. And so these folks seem to be, at least outwardly, trying to worship Yahweh, but doing it in the high places where it's like, okay, you're looking to the true and living God, but you're doing it in the wrong way, you're going to get further off the track. Like the slippery slope is there that those high places will turn to idolatrous worship if we keep worshiping God there. We need to just annihilate the high places so we don't go into idolatry. And sure enough, what happens down the road? Where are we going to worship the idols? Well, on these high places that we already have, that are already there, prepared for pagan worship. So the high places were used to worship God, but it was a disfiguring of the worship that could easily turn into idolatry. Essentially, it was syncretism. Let's make our religion look like what is culturally acceptable, and that fits with just, you know, what makes sense to us instead of what the Lord has instructed us to do. And so they would go and do that. And syncretism is a plague of the church always, to make your faith look just enough like the world that you think, you know, this will make it more acceptable, that this will make it more palatable, or even just this makes sense to me because this is what I'm used to, instead of going, what has the Lord said and how has he instructed us? We constantly have to be doing that, going, even resisting our own just sort of natural wisdom to go back to the Word of God for how we ought to worship the Lord rightly. Syncretism, like one example of that would be controversies come up with how to present Christ in Islamic cultures. Well, maybe we should just call him Allah because they're used to the idea of Allah, and that, you know, eliminates one stumbling block in getting them to Christ. If we just go, no, this Jesus is the Allah you've been worshiping all along, right? It makes it easier. Well, you've now actually brought the true and living God down to their existing vision of who God is. It's not the triune, holy, righteous creator of all the universe. They brought him down to Allah, okay? And it does no service to God. On that same example, talking to Kubi last week, serving in Turkey, and he was talking to Jeremiah and I even more the week before, and he mentioned it in his testimony last week, that when he came to the God of Scripture, it was better than he even imagined. And he was talking to Jeremiah about it, and I about it. Like, he had this idea of what a God would look like, that, man, that would be a pretty great God if he was like that. And then he goes to the God of Scripture, and he's like, he was way better, okay? So syncretism, bringing God down, does no service to God, and it doesn't do any service to people either, because it's not pointing them to the true and living God. So again, syncretism is a problem in all cultures and all times that we have to resist by taking heed to God's word. Yeah, is that what he said? Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. He had this idea. He thought about God a lot. And like, if God was this way, if he was this holy, that'd be great. And the God of the Bible exceeded it. I thought that was really cool. Yeah. Holy, holy, holy. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we need to take heed in our own hearts when it comes to making our faith look like the world. We are not only do we see the world that would tend to draw us away from Christ, but our hearts being prone to wander means we just got to keep humbly coming back to God's word. So 4 and onward, let's go there. Actually 3 and onward. So Solomon loved the Lord. That's great. Okay, that statement right there is a miracle. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only, and here's the point of compromise, he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. This particular high place it was, if you go look in 2 Chronicles 1, the parallel passage here, Gibeon was, even here, the place where the tabernacle was, and the altar to God was there. But remember, the ark had been moved into Jerusalem under David, and it was in a tent, not the tabernacle, but another tent in Jerusalem. And so you have the tabernacle with the altar here over in Gibeon, the altar somewhere else. So what makes sense? You know, let's worship on the high place where the altar is, instead of taking thought for how has the Lord instructed us to worship and where's the Ark of the Covenant and putting everything all together. So this is a crack in Solomon's wisdom, but God does graciously appear to him here in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. God said, "Ask what I shall give you." This is the first of two times that Yahweh appears to Solomon during his life, and the request is simple. Solomon is to ask what Yahweh will give him, and Solomon goes off on a prayer that is saturated with an acknowledgement that God has made him the king, and where he is a result of God's covenant faithfulness. He begins by discussing his father, David. What had characterized God's behavior toward David? Well, God had shown great and steadfast, that's hesed, that love that is connected to God keeping faithful covenant. God had shown great and steadfast love to David. David had been one who walked before God in faithfulness and righteousness and uprightness of heart. And God had shown his faithfulness by giving David a son. There at the end of verse number 6, "You have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son," which is, of course, Solomon himself, "to sit on his throne this day." Because remember, the principle for David's reign is, you walk in my ways and keep covenant and my commandments, and there will not be a man lacking to sit on your throne. I'll give you this son, Solomon, and if he's faithful and walks in your ways, he won't lack a man to sit on the throne either. And remember, we discussed this a couple weeks, that in the long arc of history, God goes, the king is destined to be of the line of David. It inevitably will be of the line of David that the throne is established. But in the generation by generation sense, it's if you're faithful and keep covenant and keep my commandments, then your son will sit on the throne. And it depended on their faithfulness to walk before God. And when they were unfaithful, the kingdom would crumble, even though in the long term, inevitably, there will be a Davidic king. And we know that to be Christ. So there's this unbreakable certainty that there will be a Davidic king. And then there's this practical generation by generation, will the kings walk in God's ways such that the line will just continue on and be faithful. And here David had been faithful, and so the baton in passing to Solomon is an expression of God keeping this promise that David would have a son to sit on his throne. And now Solomon's request here comes from a point of deep humility. In verse 7, "You have made your servant king in the place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. So, God, I'm a young king. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to go in and come out. And this great people that I'm supposed to be leading is this huge responsibility. Who am I to do this? Well, Lord, I need your wisdom." And that is what his request is. Verse 9, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind." This even has the idea of an understanding heart, a heart that is as dedicated to the Lord's ways. "An understanding mind." Why? To govern your people. So he has this outward look, this motive to govern God's people and the responsibility that comes with it. "That I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" So is the quality of the wisdom that he wants is a wisdom that can discern between good and evil. This is interesting because good and evil discussed like this, as far as I could figure out with my limited language skills, it's only found like this in 2 Samuel 14, where David is said to have this kind of discernment to see between good and evil, just like it's described here, discernment between good and evil. And before that, it's all the way back to the garden with the good old tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. And it's just kind of interesting that where for the Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, to be like God, knowing good and evil, was a sinful impulse to enter into knowing and to participating in sin that hadn't been there before, to enter into a realm that they were unfamiliar with in their experience because they were innocent. They had never sinned, but they enter into knowing this good and evil. And here, Solomon is obviously not having that same sinful desire. Rather, he's recognizing there is good and evil. I know what those are. Teach me to discern between what is and what is good and what is evil, so that you can do the right, so that you can do the good, so you can choose with justice and with truth here, so that he can faithfully lead God's people. And Solomon's request is what the world needs in terms of good government. Like, that is what government is established to do, is to govern people in a way that is rightly discerning between good and evil. It's a marker of good government to discern good and evil. In the long term, this is a characteristic of Christ's kingdom. You don't even need to turn there to think about Isaiah 6, of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with what? With justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Like, the characteristic of good government is to do so, is to govern with justice and with righteousness, to discern rightly between good and evil. The reason we get frustrated with government is because they don't do this the way that they ought to do it. Right. Yeah. Right. Every Christian, or how's it put in? It's Hebrews, right? Where by reason of use, we have our senses exercised to discern between good and evil. So yeah, it should be our characteristics, our habit to discern between good and evil. Here Solomon wants it for the sake of being able to govern this great people. And God answers the request because it pleased the Lord. The Lord was glad that Solomon already wisely asked for wisdom. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. Verse 11, God said to him, because you have asked this and not asked any for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, now I do according to your word. I give you a wise and understanding mind, so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. And then he essentially goes on, you've asked for this good thing that pleases me, and so I will bless you even more. Verse 13, I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. So he's going to abound in wisdom that will exceed anyone else, and also riches and honor, just over the top blessing from the Lord, incomparable. And then verse 14, and if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So God honors the fact that Solomon's heart was to lead his people with wisdom. And so God gives him that abundant wisdom and also riches and honor and also long life if he would walk in his ways. It's like an example of God's economy of seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He didn't need to be concerned about his riches and honor and long life. He needed to be concerned about his ability to lead the nation with wisdom. And that's what he was concerned about. And so God blessed him with the whole package. Yeah. But also, like, how much wisdom did come out? Like, we have one little example here of the wisdom bearing good fruit, and we have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, like centuries of benefit from the wisdom that Solomon had. And like, if you think about Ecclesiastes, you even have an example of Solomon looking at all of the worldly things and pursuing them, and then in wisdom giving his verdict on how well it worked out. So that's interesting too. Yeah, he passes away. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. I've mentioned it before in preaching in Ecclesiastes, that as he goes into what looks like this very hedonistic lifestyle, he doesn't go into that hedonism by casting off all restraints in a way. It says that he goes in with his mind. He's like a philosopher hedonist. Like, let's try it all and think about how it actually works. And in God's providence, we actually end up benefiting from that experiment on Solomon's part in those things that don't seem very wise on their face. We have his verdict on the fact they weren't very wise. So yeah, he's given all this wisdom, and then right away you have it tested. It's this dream in verse 15. He wakes up. Now he actually goes back to the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem and offers more burnt offerings and peace offerings, which that's interesting. Like, hey man, why did you have syncretic worship in the first place? Like, why didn't you just altar and offer offerings in Jerusalem where the ark was? Because now he does. Interesting. But here his wisdom is tested in 16 and onward. And you have these two prostitutes who come, and they both have sons. And right away, this is really messy. Like, this just makes it plain that Israel's not squeaky clean again. He's got this problem with Pharaoh's daughter. All the people are worshiping in the high places. Now you have these prostitutes coming to him, and you don't have to use your imagination where these babies came from, and you don't even have to think too hard about, wait, why are there two women living in the same house? Because, you know, draw your conclusions there, right? It was likely a house of ill repute, okay, and although we don't know that plainly, but it would appear that way. And they both have sons, and they come to Solomon for wisdom. This is a messy situation. We have a couple prostitutes, we have a child who has died, and we have what appears to be one of the prostitutes stealing the other woman's son so that she can have a son. And there's this debate between them. The living one's mine. No, the living one's mine. And who's supposed to tell the difference? Only the moms know, right? I remember when Titus was born and he had to go off to the NICU, and I made sure I knew what the bumps on the end of his nose looked like, because wouldn't want to get him scrambled up with the other babies in the NICU, okay? Only the moms are going to know. That's just normal. Babies, a lot of times, look like babies. So who's going to discern from the outside which one of these children goes to which mother? Who is the mother of the living son? Who's the mother of the one who has died? And Solomon wisely appeals to this natural affection that a mother has for her child. He proposes, well, let's split the baby. That is an expression, right? Do we say that in real life, like when you come to a conference, let's split the baby? I heard that phrase come up recently where somebody hadn't heard of that phrase before. I'm like, I'm pretty sure that's a phrase. Like, let's make a compromise. Let's split the baby. I assume this is where it comes from. Bring me this sword and chop the baby in half. One of the questions that I would have is, like, even the mother who it wasn't the child, why would she be so callous as to be like, okay, fine. Like, ugh. That's dark. But what has she already done? She's already killed her own son, not maliciously, and yet she has. And then she's stolen the other woman's baby already. She's swiped it and switched babies. Like, this is not a lady with a sensitive heart, okay? And so she's apparently callous enough even to be like, fine, let's split the baby in half. And if I lost my son, you can lose yours too, seems like. But the natural mother yearns for her son. No. Don't put him to death. Even if it means you have to give the child to the other woman, don't put him to death. And so the king goes, all right, living child goes to the first woman who has this natural motherly affection for her child. He discerns the truth, and then he acts rightly. And this is justice. That's how the people respond. Because this is a test of Solomon's wisdom, but it's also a display to the whole country. This new young whippersnapper of a king has wisdom. And we've just seen that. And we will follow him. Verse 28, all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered. They stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. And again, that's the marker of a good king, and ultimately the marker of the messianic king, of Christ the Messiah. In Isaiah 11, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This is a mark of a good king and a shadow of the messianic king to have this ability to discern and to do justice for the people that he is dedicated to lead. So any thoughts or comments there on chapter 3? And then we're going to summarize chapter 4 just briefly. Yeah.
And so it's interesting that the only conversation we're having here is what to do with the baby.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know if you have any comments on that. I mean, the first thing I think of is that perhaps we have an issue here that even though Solomon knew essentially who they were, you know, by virtue of the situation.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. there's clearly another underlying problem that you have to
deal with. Yeah. The only thing that I've reflected on beforehand about that is that it, like I said, it is messy. We have this stuff going on in the land that's not supposed to be happening. And yeah, Solomon doesn't crack down on it, but this is not the ultimate kingdom yet. Okay, there's these glory days, but it's not the ultimate kingdom yet. So again, it's just these sort of cracks in it. I don't have any other thoughts. Yeah. Do you have thoughts more than your question?
Not particularly. I feel like there's perhaps some sort of application there for jurisprudence, but I don't know exactly.
Keep justice for the least.
What do you mean by that?
In our society, oftentimes if you have money you get justice.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't, you don't.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not just his buddies, not just the people that are important.
Yeah, yeah.
All the way down the line, there's justice for everybody.
Yeah. Yeah, that is what ends up happening. So that is the kind of justice that is executed. Yeah.
Jesus says on the throne there'll be absolute righteousness and holiness.
Yeah, that is a really good thought, because I did have the question in my mind and thinking about this on how are these prostitutes the ones that get all the way up the line to the king? Like, you would have thought that would have been dealt with somewhere down over here. And that's a good thought on your part as to the sort of the example case being one where he is taking care of these are not prominent people. These are the low end of society, and yet he discerns what is right for their situation. So yeah, I think that's a good observation. Mike had a thought. Yeah. Somebody else had yeah.
In my Bible, coming back to why did the king get this case in mind, it says, no witnesses, under normal circumstances, priests and judges would have presided over the case between the two prostitutes.
Mm-hmm.
However, because there were no witnesses to the case, the law required them to go before Solomon, the king was considered to be the highest court of appeal.
Yeah. Yeah. Because, yeah, the text does make it plain that it was just the two of them, right? Only we two were in the house. It says that explicitly. So, yeah, there was no external evidence by which any other court could have gone, well, if you take that evidence into account, we got to go this way. They had to take it to the king, who had divine wisdom to sort out something that there was no visible evidence for. So, no, that's a good thought, too. Mm-hmm.
This occasion gave Solomon the opportunity to display what God had done in his life,
mm-hmm.
for his wisdom.
Yeah. We'll move on here to chapter 4. It begins just with a list of his high officials, which I won't read, but just notice verse number 6. Ahishar was in charge of the palace, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. That's all it has to say there. But by the end of Solomon's reign and going into his son, Rehoboam, this matter of forced labor has created a lot of bitterness among the people that primes the cannon for the the division of the kingdom when we get to Rehoboam, okay? So that's just mentioned here, but it's, again, this little cancer that's sitting there with the forced labor. Verses 7 through 12 describes these officers who were responsible to supply food for the king's household in shifts every month. One of them would take every month for a 12-month cycle, and we're just going to hold the thought on that as well. It just lists the men and where they came from and their families there in verses 7 through 19, that they supplied the groceries for Solomon's household. But look at verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. Okay? I mean, this is directly flowing out of Abrahamic blessing, right? That he would make of them a nation as the sands of the seashore. So we have this fulfillment of, and this reminder of God's covenant faithfulness, that here they are and they're blessed, and they're as many as the sands of the sea. They would be as many as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. Their borders were as large as they have ever been. Here in verse number 21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Again, here a refrain of the promises to Abraham that they would have these expanded boundaries. This isn't as big as the Abrahamic promise, but it's as big as it has ever been. Egypt and the Philistines are under tribute to Solomon during this time. And then in 22, you have this list. And here's the grocery list of what was required to supply Solomon's household for a month. And each of those officers listed before would bring these supplies to Solomon every month, and they lacked nothing. There was straw for horses and all that stuff too. But verse 26, Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Again, this is a thing that the king is not supposed to be doing. Here it's just mentioned in passing, sort of as like, look how much wealth there is, and we don't see the consequences of it, but the king was not supposed to multiply horses and chariots like that. And you could ask the question, like, well, how many is multiplying horses and chariots? I don't really know, but 40,000 is like up there, I would say. I don't know. The king's not supposed to be doing this, and yet here he is accumulating these horses and chariots and horsemen. Because this is a reliance on human strength, okay? So it starts to indicate this misplaced trust on the part of Solomon, trusting in his armies and in his horses. And then 29 and onward, we just have this dominion over creation in general. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda. You ever heard of Ethan and Heman and Calcol and Darda? Morons! Sorry. These are the... that was an altered movie quote, if you didn't know that. These are the Platos and the Socrates and the Aristotles of the day, and Solomon is even wiser. Ethan wrote Psalm 89. Heman wrote Psalm 88. So they or at least was involved in composing Psalm 88. So these guys wrote psalms and were very, very wise, but Solomon exceeded them. His fame was in all the surrounding nations. Okay, so there's covenant promises too. Like, all the other nations are going to hear about how great you are. We'll read a passage about that in just a minute. He's wiser than all the sages of his day. He speaks 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And that more than likely becomes the corpus that is the book of Proverbs and of Ecclesiastes and of the Song of Solomon. And he has wisdom too. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. So from weeds to the biggest trees, he had insights into those natural realms. He spoke also of beasts and birds and reptiles and fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. What's that remind you of? Of knowing about fish and trees and fish and all of that. Like, this is the kind of dominion that God designed man to have. When he talks to Adam and goes, hey, you need to go have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over all of the different beasts. Solomon is like a... when it comes to these good things, set the bad things apart. The good things that he does are like the epitome of what humanity was supposed to be doing under God's instruction to have dominion over everything. And it's awesome. And then but the whole time there's this big but, right? He's not the perfect king. He doesn't have a flawless dominion. So he's a type of Christ, okay? The world is designed to be dominated like this by humanity. Ultimately, it will be Christ as king and his people who do fill the new heavens and the new earth and rule over everything in the end. And here he's like a shadow of this. Like, this is a man's man in the sense of this is what humanity was made to be like, to have dominion over all this and to have this kind of wisdom. And yet he's flawed. He's not the ultimate. He's great, but he's not Jesus, right? And all the nations are coming to hear his wisdom, so it has this worldwide impact of the people flowing in to Jerusalem and to hear of the wisdom of Solomon and to hear of his great God. Two verses I wanted to read from Deuteronomy. In chapter 4, where God instructs them to keep his covenant and his laws, he says, "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" But seeing the wisdom of Israel wasn't just supposed to stop there, it was supposed to go further. If they're so wise, what other things can we observe? So, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" This human flourishing and wealth and power that Israel had was supposed to cause the nations to go, what other nation has a God like they do? Interesting. Well, let's go seek that out. It was intended to redound to the glory of God. Deuteronomy 30, with the blessings and the cursings, the call here is, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Here we have this human kingdom under the old system that is right here. They're choosing life, and all this is happening. Like, God is faithful to his covenants that they were under at that time. And in the same way, we have this call to follow the Lord, and he is faithful to his covenant promises. We're not promised in this life these things. We're promised the opposite, actually. But the spiritual blessings are all ours. And the physical blessings that we anticipate at the end, we expect that they will happen too, that they will come to pass. We follow Christ and expect him to fulfill his promises. And here for them in their system, that's happening. They're seeking the Lord, and literal physical wealth for them in this system, right, is flowing into the nation. And there's this golden era under the king Solomon. And we'll put the pin in it right there and pick up with chapter 5 later. We'll have a little bit of a break on Kings because I'm not doing Sunday school for the next 2 weeks. Gail is. You're still doing James? Have some meditations in James there, Gail? Okay. Gail's going to be taking us to James for a couple Sunday schools. and then we'll pick up after that. The reason is because Pastor Matt's gone, so we're shifting all the responsibilities all over the place to make up for him being gone. So Gail will have Sunday school the next couple weeks, but we'll look forward to that. Let's close. God, we see here your faithfulness. You told Israel you would bless them in the land as they were faithful to you, and here you're doing it. And we know you to be the same God, and so we trust you to be faithful to us. We know you'll bring us all the way to glory because you've said that you would. You've said that you would sit on the throne to order it and establish it, and that the new heavens and the new earth will be perfect. Righteousness will dwell there. We look forward to that too. May that confident trust that we have in you bear fruit in our lives too as we go about the day to day. That it wouldn't just be some far out thing that we think about occasionally, but it would be something that motivates and encourages us to trust and to hope in your word moment by moment. Help us to be like Solomon, to discern what is good and evil. We all face those opportunities to try to seek what is right in very practical ways. So help us in that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.